Well, our children, kindergarten age and younger, can be dismissed for children's church. And we turn here now to the book of Luke. If you'll take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 2. You won't want to miss next Sunday mornings. We will be having a baptismal service and a right-handed fellowship for the current new members group that's coming into the church family. That'll be special. That's next Sunday. This morning we continue looking at a series we're calling The Birth of the Savior from Luke 2, and I'd like to read verses 8 through 14. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Amen. The angels did what the world should have done. When the Son of God entered human history, and he came as a little baby, as the newborn Messiah, he was basically ignored by the world. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him, let alone honor him. But the angels did. I entitled last week's message, "A Birth Ignored," for as we saw in the first seven verses of Luke 2, when the Almighty became a man, he was basically ignored by the world. But there was a group that did not ignore this spectacular event, and that's this week's message from verses 8 to 14. I've entitled, "A Birth Applauded." You see them throughout the Bible. You find them in Genesis. They're in Revelation as well. They're all over the place, but they don't draw attention to themselves. They gave Lot a hand at Sodom. One of them opened the cell doors for Peter and escorted him to safety out of that prison in Jerusalem. One of them told Manoah and his barren wife that they would have a son, which they did, named Samson, Judges 13. On another occasion, one brought a meal to Elijah in the wilderness in 1 Kings 19. Why, one told Paul that he was going to appear before Caesar and the ship carrying him would run aground on some island in Acts 27. We read about this in verse 23. And then, of course, we see them ministering to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, strengthening him. Who are these mysterious servants of God? The Bible calls them angelos, messengers. We know them as angels. Psalm 103, verse 20 says, "Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word." If you'll take your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 1, I want you to read this interesting statement about the angels. We'll be back to Luke 2, but in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 13, in this section that exalts Jesus Christ as the superior one, we're told this in Hebrews 1:13, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Of course, that rhetorical question, the answer would be no, not one. No angel was ever told that. Verse 14, who are these angels? Verse 14, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" That's who angels are, ministering spirits. Creatures like us, they're creatures. They're not infinite, they're creatures made by God for a special purpose. They do his bidding. They serve. But whom do they serve? According to that important verse in God's commission, they serve those who will inherit salvation. So God gave his angels the assignment of caring for those people that he's chosen to save. Here's an example of that. John Patton was a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific years ago. One night, hostile natives surrounded the mission station, intent on burning out the Pattons and killing them. Patton and his wife prayed during that terror-filled night that God would deliver them. When daylight came, they were surprised and amazed that their attackers had left. A year later, the chief of the tribe was converted to Christ. Remembering what had happened, Patton asked the chief what had kept him from burning down the house and killing them. The chief replied in surprise, "Who were all those men with you?" Patton knew no one was present, but the chief said that he was afraid to attack because he had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords circling the mission station. The term angel appears over 300 times in the Bible. As you read the scriptures, you'll discover something quite interesting about these beings, but basically you come away with more questions than answers. And for good reason. The focus is not on the messenger. The focus is always on the messenger who sent these to deliver the message. Typically, the angels serve behind the scenes or maybe off to the side as they appear in the Bible. But there's one place that the angels take center stage. To them, God gave the privilege of making the birth announcement. The birth announcement. And when they did it, they pulled out all the stops. In our current study of God's Word, we're seeking to discover the truth about the birth of the Savior. So many people don't know the truth about His birth, and certainly many, many others don't know the significance of His birth. And to not know the significance of the birth of the Savior means you do not have certainty in life. And if you don't have certainty, you don't have stability. That's Luke's whole point in writing this Gospel, this third gospel. I'm writing these things, Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of the things you've heard. Last week we discovered the truth that His birth was basically ignored. No fanfare. Hardly anybody even knew that the Son of God had come to earth. The silence was deafening. And there were some creatures that did something about it. In Luke 2, verses 8 to 14, we discover what heaven thought of the birth of Jesus. And, if I can say it this way, what you and I should think this morning and what you and I should do. This particular familiar, and granted, this is one of the most familiar places in the Bible for us to go this morning, which is always a little bit fearful for a preacher because I'm taking you to a passage and you're thinking, I know this, I've seen this dozens of times in my life. But I wonder if most of us have really been gripped by the message that's really in this text. This is a text that beckons us to respond to the Christ child's coming in ways maybe that we're not responding right now. Luke, the doctor, puts the spotlight on two angelic scenes, and as we look at them this morning, I invite you to join the applause. The first scene, an angel delivered the birth announcement, verses 8 to 12. Now, this birth announcement involves three actions. First of all, the angel appeared to the shepherds. Beginning in verse 8, we're told, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." It has been well said that God works in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. This was certainly the case in the Incarnation. Luke's entire account is filled with surprises. For starters, the Son of God is born to obscure peasants rather than to the wealthy elite. And then there's this surprise. God sent the birth announcement, not to the palace, not to the temple, but to a hillside, to some shepherds. This doesn't make sense to us. A great birth deserves great publicity, doesn't it? I mean, the world knows that. I was just doing a little research on this. On May the 6th, 2019, Prince Harry announced that Meghan had a boy, Archie Harrison Mountbatten Windsor. They spent $200,000 for the baby shower. They spent $500,000 for the maternity wardrobe. And this child is seventh in line for the throne. We're talking about the King of Kings, the Son of God, coming into this world, and there's no fanfare. Hardly anybody even knew that it happened. If that doesn't say to us something about what God is like and how different our perspective of God needs to be than what it tends to be as His followers, I don't know what does. In His marvelous plan, God chose shepherds. So many things, by the way, don't make sense in our lives. As a church family, we are constantly going through things. People that we love are going through things. Why does God do things the way He does them? So often it doesn't make sense to our little perspective any more than it makes sense what we see right here, the humility of God. Why did the angel appear to this particular group of men with this announcement? Why not to the royal magistrates of Caesar Augustus? Why not at least to King Herod's household? Why not to the temple priests in Jerusalem? Why the birth announcement to the shepherds? Well, maybe from a practical note, you might say, well, they were awake. I mean, there's not too many graveyard shifts in the first century. They're awake. They're the ones that are up. They'll be awake when the announcement is made. The text makes it clear that they were keeping watch over their flocks at night. But more significantly, the shepherd image is so significant in the Bible, isn't it? When we read our Bible, we quickly learn that God loves this image and He applies it to Himself. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. He gives this messianic promise in Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Significantly, Jesus Christ picks up that prophecy and stands before the people and says, I am the good shepherd, John 10, 11. We learn something about God when we look at a shepherd. We learn something about what God's heart is like and how God works by looking at a shepherd. And when we look at these particular shepherds, a couple of things stand out. First of all, these are just ordinary men. These men on the hillside are common men. One commentary refers to them as the normal Joes in ancient culture. As an occupation, shepherding, frankly, was looked down on, sort of as a demeaning occupation. Some concluded that shepherds were untrustworthy. Their work made them ceremonially unclean, according to the religious leaders. So let that sink in. The first people to receive the gospel were common folk. But more than that, they were on the fringe socially. They're marginalized. They're outcasts. This is a great theme that Luke will develop later in his presentation of the Christ. When you come over to chapter 15, in fact, let's do that together in Luke 15. Luke tells this very familiar account and prefaces it with this introduction in verse 1, Luke 15, 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And on Jesus goes and tells these parables about these lost items, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or actually probably better understood, the lost sons, because the older brother is as lost as the younger. But Luke wants us to see that this God has sent His Son into the world, and God has sent the announcement of the birth of His Son to those who are marginalized, those that society has no room for. Perhaps the climax of the book is Jesus' statement in Luke 19:10 when He says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Who gets it? Who most appreciates what Christmas is all about? It's people that will admit their need. People who recognize how desperately they needed the Savior that God had sent to the earth. If you're here this morning and you consider yourself to be a good person in the sight of God, a religious, God-fearing person, you won't appreciate Christmas. The people who appreciate are those who realize they have nothing to offer a holy God, that they are actually cut off from Him by their sin, and that their only hope is in what He would do for them. So the shepherds were very ordinary men. But secondly, the story tells us they experienced and witnessed a very extraordinary sight. Again, verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them. So they saw a couple of things, didn't they? They saw an angel, not the angel. I think the King James translation misses the point on this. It's an angel of the Lord. And then they saw the glory of the Lord. What that is, Luke doesn't tell us here. In the Old Testament, when God birthed the nation of Israel into existence, He demonstrated His Shekinah glory en route to the promised land. The glory of the Lord is the visible demonstration of His supernatural presence. Where God is, there's glory. The Apostle John later commented, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." God has entered into the human world, and there's glory seen. The effect? How did this affect those who heard it first? The shepherds, Luke says, they're absolutely terrified. ESV says, filled with great fear. Now, please keep in mind, these guys were not wimps. They were rugged outdoorsmen. They're used to hearing startling noises at night outside. They don't get rattled easily. They've been doing this all their life. The snap of twigs, the howling of fierce animals, no problem. These guys know how to control their emotions. They know how to manage their fears. But not this time. What they saw this night caused them to be sore afraid, as the King James translation puts it. I think most people today, I don't know, that may be exaggeration, many people today view angels as quaint little make you feel good kind of beings. I mean, you look at the average Christmas card, if it has angels on it, what do you see? Isn't that sort of cute creature? If we had a more biblical view of angels, we would have called the television show a few years ago not Touched by an Angel, but Terrified by an Angel. It wouldn't have sold very many programs, but that's the reality. When people see angels, they fall on their faces. They're terrified if they recognize that they're angels. Throughout the scriptures, when people realize they're in the presence of angels, they're overwhelmed with fear. Why is that? In part, it's because though these are creatures of God, angels are creatures, they were made by God, they're creatures who have direct access to God. And when they do God's bidding, when they manifest their radiant presence, those who see them begin to see themselves as finite, frail, and fallen, and they hit their faces on the ground. They're just overwhelmed with fear. Now, at this point, the second action. First, the angel appeared. Secondly, the angel spoke to the shepherds, and he had a really good message for them. Verse 10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." So they are afraid. He calms their fears. He has not come to harm them. He says he's come to bring them a message. Verse 10, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Notice that this is good news. King James says, "I bring you good tidings." Elsewhere, this New Testament phrase is translated, "preach good news." In the noun form, it's our word gospel. The gospel is the good news. It's the best news ever told. And this angel is the first evangelist to proclaim the good news concerning Jesus. Notice something else. The angel said, "This is a message which produces great joy," not just joy, but great joy. In fact, you'll never know real joy until you take to heart the message that the angel proclaimed this night that we're hearing this morning. And who is this great joy for? The angel said it's for all the people. Remember, he's talking to shepherds. These men knew what it felt like to be outcasts. They lived in a world of oppression, abuse, injustice, just like our day. they had heard very little good news for generations, not much to cheer about. But the angel specifically says this is for all people, regardless of class, race, gender, regardless of your background, regardless of what you've done or failed to do. This is good news for you. But the good news isn't just for you, it's for all people. So having received this good news, you are then responsible to share it with other people because it's for all people. You need some good news this morning, my friend? Listen to the angel in verse 11. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. This is an amazing revelation. Think of what those words meant again to the shepherds who first heard it. Today, it just happened. Today, in the town of David, that's Bethlehem, not far from where you're with your sheep, a Savior has been born. Yes, just born, and he's been born to you, unto you, ESV. He entered the world for your benefit. He's here for you, and he is Christ the Lord. You take another look at that announcement and you discover three important words, three titles to identify this newborn child. Think of what this meant to the shepherds and then to us. First of all, this child is the Savior. These shepherds, though they're on the outside of things, know that their country is in big trouble. They know that Israel is in big trouble. They know that the world is in big trouble. They know what's going on in Rome. They know that the world is in big trouble because this world has turned away from God and has violated his holy law. That's why life was so oppressive under the Romans. That's why life was so oppressive in Israel with all the religious craziness going on in Jerusalem, where the leaders spiritually have turned the worship of God into a way to make money. So these men know that. They know this. It's a mess. But they also know that they individually are in trouble. They know that they need a deliverer. They know that when they put their head on their pillow at night, they haven't lived the kind of life that God calls them to live. They haven't responded rightly to this world. They've been ungrateful. They've complained. They've said things they shouldn't say. They've taken for granted things they shouldn't take for granted. The Old Testament prophets had predicted such a deliverer was coming, and for centuries the people had waited and waited and waited. And now, on this day, an angel tells them, these shepherds out on that hillside, he has come. The child who has come is the Savior. He's the Savior. You need to be saved. The world needs to be saved, and God has sent the Savior. Related to that, the second title, he is Messiah. The child is Messiah, the Messiah, the Christ, the angel said. Christ, Greek term for anointed one, Hebrew term Mashiach or Messiah. Who is this that's born in Bethlehem? He is the one who will do nothing less than inaugurate the kingdom age. He is the king, and he's come to establish the kingdom. This takes us all the way back to the beginning, when God creates man in his image, and the first man and woman turn away from him and estrange mankind from God, separate mankind from God. A curse is placed upon the human race. The Messiah has come in fulfillment of God's promise to reverse this curse, to bring his kingdom back to the place it deserves to be. And the one who has come is the one God authorized and empowered to carry out the work of salvation. He is the Messiah. And he, thirdly, is the Lord. This is a staggering title. We won't take time to look at it, but if we were to trace the first chapter or two of Luke's account, we would see this term all over the place. 20 times, as a title, notice this, for God himself, the God of Israel. Now, this angel comes, and he makes this astounding connection that the child of Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem, is none other than the God of Israel himself come in the flesh. So this little baby, don't be misled by how meek and lowly he appears, is the sovereign one. He is the one who's in control of everything. He is the one to whom all honor belongs in heaven and on earth. He is the Lord. We need to let this sink in, dear friends. Who was born in Bethlehem that day? The angel is very specific. The Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. Who came to earth that day? The Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. But of course, here's the problem. To know this, you must be told this. The shepherds don't know this until they're told by this messenger. You don't know this. I don't know this unless we have received this message. We've heard this message. And today, many don't know this message. It is sad, yet true. So many today do not know the truth about the child that was born in Bethlehem. What is supposed to be the celebration of the birth of this amazing person has very little to do with him. Several years ago, the Chicago Tribune magazine published an article by Dave Barry entitled Notes on Western Civilization. In it, Barry comments on how schools today have reinterpreted Christmas. Quote, to avoid offending anybody, the school dropped religion altogether and started singing about the weather. At my son's school, they now hold the winter program in February and sing increasingly non-memorable songs such as Winter Wonderland, Frosty the Snowman, and this is a real song, Susie Snowflake, all of which is pretty funny because we live in Miami. A visitor from another planet would assume that the children belong to the Church of Meteorology, end of quote. Well, the angel sets the record straight, doesn't he? The child born in Bethlehem is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. No wonder the shepherds rushed to see him, and having seen him, did what we're called to do, tell the world about him. But to find him, they needed some help, which brings us to the third action. The angel in verse 12 gives a sign to the shepherds. The angel continued to speak in verse 12. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, Bethlehem's not a very large place, but there's more than one baby in the village. Which one is the Savior, Messiah, and Lord? The shepherds must have wondered. How will we know him? How will we identify him? So the angel says, look for a couple of marks. First of all, he will be wrapped in cloths and swaddling clothes, says the Authorized Version. This action certainly portrays the humility of the Savior. This was a typical action for parents in that day, to wrap the limbs of a newborn. When the Son of God entered the world, he truly entered as a human being. But we see more than his humanity here, don't we? We see a picture here. To begin his earthly ministry, the Messiah allows human hands to wrap him. And 33 years later, he will end his earthly ministry the same way. One commentator offers this thought, when his parents wrapped Jesus in cloths to keep his limbs straight and lay him in the manger, the humble emptying of the Christ has begun. This is why he came to earth, my friend. Even the manger scene points to the coming cross, the burial, the empty tomb. He came to ultimately die as a substitute for sinners. He came to become the final sacrificial lamb. Because he let the hands of man wrap him and ultimately nail him to the cross, there's forgiveness for you and for me today. Because the hands of men didn't prevail, he prevailed. He conquered the grave. He returned to heaven. He lives today. He gives salvation to all who repent of their sin and receive him as their Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Look at him, my friend, today. Look at him. See him wrapped in cloths. And don't forget why he allowed those hands to wrap him. The angel mentions a second mark, that he would be lying in a manger. Now, if anybody knew what mangers were all about, it was these men, these shepherds. A manger is a place where animals feed. It's dirty. It's unsanitary. And this will be the second identifying mark, they tell. He will be lying in an animal trough. These are shocking words. The angel's two statements don't seem to go together. He has just revealed the child's identity, that he's the Savior, the Messiah, and the Lord. And now he says, oh, by the way, you'll find the Lord of the universe lying in a feed trough. Surely, again, we see a glimpse into the heart of God, what God values. Not power, not might, but humility and meekness. We see the most important person ever to be born on the planet, and he chooses as his first bed a box that holds animal food. Later, when he grows up, he will say to his followers, "Follow me. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and walk in my steps." If you want to belong to this dear Christ, my friend, he bids you come, but you must humble yourself. Indeed, you must die to yourself, and he will give you new life, eternal life, his kind of life. I should hasten to say that he's no longer there. He who once allowed human hands to wrap him and place him in that manger is no longer in that manger. He who once allowed human hands to nail him to a cross is no longer on that cross. He who allowed human hands to wrap his body and lay it in a tomb is no longer in that tomb. Where is he? This one is now seated on his heavenly throne at the right hand of God. And this one announced that one day he is coming back. And when he comes, it will not be to a stable. He will come riding a white horse to conquer and establish his eternal kingdom in righteousness. So ends scene one. An angel delivered the birth announcement. And at this point, something absolutely phenomenal took place. I get the sense that heaven couldn't contain itself any longer. If the world's not going to applaud the arrival of God's Son, somebody has to do it. And the host of heaven erupted in song. Scene two, a host of angels delivered praise. Now there's a time to be silent. And there's also a time to shout with as much enthusiasm as you can muster. And according to these angels, this time has come. Suddenly, verse 13, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Luke says it happened suddenly. As soon as the first angel finished delivering his message, this host appears. I don't know if the shepherds were terrified before. I wonder how they handled this sight. No comment on that in the text. Luke just makes it clear that this host wasn't there so much for the sake of the shepherds as for God. The first angel comes with a message for the shepherds. The rest of these angels come to praise God. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God, says the text. See, God deserves honor for this birth. God initiated. What the angelic host said next makes this perfectly clear. In fact, the angel's words serve as a heavenly commentary on this event that we're celebrating. When you ponder their words carefully, you discover two things about the meaning of Christmas. Number one, that the purpose of Christmas is the glory of God. The purpose of Christmas is the glory of God. What did they say as they praised God in this Judean pasture? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Notice that Christmas brings something to God, and then secondarily something to men. Don't miss that the angels mention first, glory to God in the highest. I can't emphasize this too much. Far too often, we have basically turned Christmas into an opportunity to either be humanitarian at best or downright self-centered at worst. But Christmas is fundamentally about the glory of God. In eternity past, God determined to rescue a fallen people who would be with him and enjoy him forever and ever. For his glory. This is why now his Son has come into the world. And the angelic host announces this for all to hear. Glory to God in the highest. So, to put it simply, the angels did what the world failed to do. Namely, the angel brought honor to God. This ought to be our motivation in everything we do. This is certainly why the angels are singing, why they're praising God in this event that we're considering. Johann Sebastian Bach certainly understood this. Bach wrote 1,128 pieces of music in his life. He wrote a 3+ hour Christmas oratorio, It is said that when he died, he said to his wife, "Don't cry for me, for I go where music is born." He also said, "All music," quote, "all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub," end of quote. You well know, perhaps, that he signed his compositions, JJ at the beginning, Jesus Juva, which means Jesus help me, and always ended his works with SDG, Soli De Gratia, which means to God alone be the praise. Is this how you view your work, your job, my friend? Do you do what you do for the glory of the God who's given you the ability to do that job? Young people, is this how you view getting up and going to school? You have the opportunity to go and give glory to God by the attention that you give to the subject matter and the relationships you're building and the preparations for life. Is this how you view your ministry in this church? Is this you how you view where God's placed you in your home with the neighbors that you have? Everything is about the glory of God, or it's not. The primary purpose of Christmas, says the angels, is the glory of God. You say, well, what about us? Didn't Jesus come for us? Yes, he did. The byproduct of Christmas is the good of mankind. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. The glory of God, that's center stage purpose. Byproduct, our good. According to the angel, this byproduct is, first of all, that God gives peace to men. Oh, how we need this. Peace certainly involves the absence of conflict, but so much more than that. Fundamentally, peace, this word, is wholeness. We are living in a world that's been fractured by Adam's sin as well as his descendants' sins, including ours, of course. But Jesus came to mend broken lives and make them whole. He came to reconcile the alienated back to God and reconcile the alienated to each other. When God gave the gift of his Son, he was offering the world the gift of shalom, peace. But who benefits from this gift? The angel tells us. This angelic host tells us. And they tell us not everybody benefits from it. On earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. King James says, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. But that makes it sound like the angel had two gifts in mind, peace and goodwill. That's not actually what this is saying. In the Greek text, it's a literal rendering would sound like this: upon earth, peace to the men of good pleasure. What does that mean? Peace to the men of good pleasure. If you have the English Standard Version, you'll see that it reads, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. In other words, who receives this gift of peace? It's not the whole world. The men of good pleasure do. That is, the men with whom God is pleased do. That is, the men on whom God's favor rests do. See, if God sent this gift of peace to the world in the person of his Son, a world that was alienated from him and running as fast as it can away from him, it would do no good. But this God who sent this gift made an announcement in his word. He reveals this before he ever created the universe. He designed this plan. He not only sent the gift, but he's chosen a people to receive this gift. He's chosen a people in whose hearts that he will be working to open their eyes to bring them to the reception of this person and the gift of peace that he gives. God gives peace to those to whom he chooses to give peace. And in Luke 2, it was a group of shepherds that everybody else had no time for in this world. Lowly shepherds. Yet God set his affection on them and sent them the good news via the angels. And he's still doing that. He's giving peace to those to whom he's chosen to give peace. You are not here this morning by accident. God does not give his peace to the wise, to the mighty, to the self-righteous. He gives it to the humble. Right now, through the preaching of His Word, He's extending His peace to you. My friend, if you desire the peace of God, you may have it this very moment. How? By humbling yourself, admitting the fact that you are a hell-deserving sinner, and then receiving the one God sent to be your Savior and Lord. Do you see the connection here between grace and peace? The angels praise God for something we must never forget. God gives peace to men, and He does it on the basis of His grace, not their merit. In fact, to take that a step further, we've commented that God gives peace to men. Only God, number two, only God can give peace to men. See, Jesus isn't one option among many. If you want true peace, you must receive Jesus Christ. You'll never find true peace until you receive the gift God gave to the world. Only God can give peace to men. Having said that, the angels left. One minute, the shepherds heard the bleating of sheep, the whistling of the wind, the chirping of the crickets. Then they heard the thunderous applause of heaven shouting, "Glory to God, peace to men." And then it became quiet again. And all the shepherds heard was the bleating of sheep, the whistling of the wind, and the chirping of the crickets. It was back to normal. But it wasn't back to normal, for they would never be the same again. My friend, there is no such thing as back to normal once you've learned the truth about Jesus. So heaven applauded. By the way, heaven is still applauding. You know what makes heaven applaud? I want you to go with me over to Luke 15 again. I took you there a moment ago. Go back to Luke 15. I want you to see heaven still applauds. What makes heaven applaud? You'll see it in Luke 15, verse 7. Luke 15, verse 7, "I tell you," Jesus says, "that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Right now there's applauding in heaven because there are places, and it may be happening in this room, when a sinner, heaven's not applauding when good people decide to go to church at Christmas to show how good they are. Heaven applauds when a sinner cries out to God and asks God to save them from their sin through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Heaven applauds. Heaven is still applauding. This is what thrills the throne of God when sinners cry out to God and place their faith in this one that the angels announced so many years ago. Now, the Lord willing, we'll see how the shepherds responded next week. But let's personalize what we've learned and let's ask ourselves three questions. The first question that's so important for us to consider is, how do you view Jesus? The angel said that Jesus is the Savior, Christ, and Lord. I'm asking this morning, do you agree with that assessment? Do you agree that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that He's the only one who can save you from your sins, that He's the Christ, that He's the one that God sent to rescue you and this world, to establish the kingdom of God, and that He is the Lord? He's the one who rules in heaven now and will one day rule on the earth, and who deserves to rule in your life right now. I'm asking if that's how you view Him. How do you view Jesus? Related to that is the second question. How have you been treating Jesus? Oh, it's one thing to say, yes, that's how I view Jesus, just like the angel said. Okay. But how do you treat Him? Do you treat Him like the angels did? Is He the most important person in your life? Are you seeking to honor Him in everything that you do? These angels took what they had, the ability to make sound, and use that sound to put the focus upon God and upon this one that God had sent. How about you? You have the ability to make sound. Have you used that sound to create opportunities for people to know about this one that you say you believe in? You have neighbors. You have people you go to school with. You have family members. Are they hearing? And then, of course, that's just, You have the ability to do things. Are they seeing things that cause them to think about their need to come to know this one who is Savior, Christ, and Lord? William Dix wrote the song that we sang earlier. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. And then, in light of what the angel said, another question, a final question to ask ourselves: how can you give glory to God today? The angels did it by singing. They did it by doing what God sent them to do. They delivered the birth announcement to the world. And now it's our turn to give God glory. In a moment, by praying and renewing our allegiance to Him, if we know Him as Lord and Savior. In a moment, by bowing our pride before Him and receiving Him as our Savior, if we've not done so. In a moment, by singing to Him another song. And then, in a few moments, by giving our fellowship where we meaningfully interact with one another and seek to encourage one another to live for Him. And then later, as we go to our homes and we think of ways to make much of Him. And then tomorrow, as we go out into this community in our work and in our studies and everything else, we are asking this question: how can we bring glory to God today? And specifically, would you ask yourself, what step do I need to take right now that would most demonstrate my desire to live for the glory of God in my life? What step do I need to take right now? For some of us, maybe it's to get baptized. We've never made it public that we believe in Jesus Christ. For some of us, it's the desire to become a part of a local church where together with others, we can make much of Jesus. For some of us, it's some friendships that aren't really the kind of friendships God wants us to be involved in. We're with people, we're getting too close to people that are taking us away from God. For some of us, it's a habit that needs to be addressed in our life. For some of us, it's the need to spend more time. What would most bring glory to God is if I would get my Bible and start reading it every day to really get to know this person better. For some of us, it's an unforgiving spirit, this holding on to something from the past. Whatever it is, what most would bring glory to God in your life today? By His grace, do it and experience this amazing peace that He gives to His people. Our Father in heaven, this wonderful story, this wonderful account of this which we know but in so many ways don't know, thank You for giving us the privilege to open Your word and hear what the angels had to say. I don't want to go back to business as usual for myself or for each person here. You have met with us today, Almighty God. You have challenged us today with the incredible humility of Your Son. You have created thoughts in our imaginations this morning as we've been thinking about these angels and how they used their created abilities to magnify You. And I don't want to go back to the way things were having come into this room. We have new opportunities to glorify You going forward, and I desire that. And I ask Your grace to that end. Please, Almighty God, draw people to Your Son right now. Grant salvation. Please, Almighty God, help us as Your children to become bold, vocal, compassionate, humble witnesses unto Christ this week. He is worthy. We pray in His name. Amen.